Now let us pray. O God, who has made the eye to see, the ear to hear, and the heart to love, deliver us from inward blindness and hardness of heart, that seeing we may perceive and hearing may understand the truth of your word, and with our whole heart love and obey it, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The city of Smyrna was in certain respects even more illustrious than Ephesus. In terms of government, trade, and religion, Ephesus was the nerve centre of the Roman province of Asia, western Turkey. But Smyrna was a larger city and much more beautiful. Many writers of those ancient times remark on the sheer beauty of Smyrna. If we'd been there, the aspect of the city that would have struck us most forcefully was the great hill of Paphos, on which stood a multitude of grand public buildings. This majestic and imposing hill was referred to as the crown of Smyrna. That should be kept in mind when we arrive at the end of the letter and hear Christ promising his people the crown of life. The other distinguishing feature about the city of Smyrna was its firm allegiance to Rome. Smyrna was a loyal, dependable ally of Rome, even before Rome had achieved mastery over the world. As a sign of her rock-solid loyalty to Rome, Smyrna was one of the first cities to practice the religious cult of emperor worship. The emperor was regarded as a living god on earth. Incense was burned to him and prayers offered to him. Smyrna, then, was extravagant in its political and religious loyalty to Rome. And again, we should keep this in mind when, at the end of the letter, Christ urges the church of Smyrna to faithful allegiance, not to Rome, the master of earth, but to himself, the Lord of heaven. Now, the letter begins in the same way as the other letters, with an address to the angel, probably the pastor of the church in Smyrna. And then, as in all the letters we have, a description of Christ that is especially relevant to the condition of the church he is addressing. So we read in verse 8, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Now, why is this particularly applicable to Christ's people in Smyrna? Because we learn from verse 10 that they are appointed to suffer persecution, a persecution so brutal that some of them will die. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." So then, to encourage and strengthen the hearts of his people in the city of Smyrna, soon to be persecuted, the glorified Lord describes himself in a way that depicts his sovereignty over death. He is the first and the last. In the Old Testament, of course, that's a title of God himself. Isaiah 44:6, "I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Isaiah 48:12, "I am he, I am the first, I am also the last." What does this title mean? That God is the absolute Lord of time, exalted over time, not subject to its continual flux. The Old Testament commentators, Kyle and Delitzsch, put it like this: "The Lord can declare of himself, in contrast with the pagans and their gods, who are of yesterday and tomorrow will not be, I am the Lord, the very first, whose being precedes all history, and with the men of the latest generation yet to come, God throughout all ages, and through all ages he, the being who is ever the same in his deity, pervading all history and yet above all history." The exalted Christ appropriates this title for himself. "Do not fear persecution or even death, O my people in Smyrna. I, your Redeemer, am the first and the last. I am the Eternal One, the Master of Time, who is sovereign above time. Death cannot touch me, and you belong to me. By my grace, you will share my eternity. So do not fear suffering in time or death in time. What is time? What is death? A mere passing moment. After that, eternity, where I am Lord, and where you will live and abide with me. Does that speak to us tonight? How small a thing is time? How vast is eternity? In the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, may God grant us grace to see these things so clearly that we shall ever live in their light and ever therefore live lightly and loosely to this passing condemned world which is to be destroyed. May we live as children of the light and children of the day, as children of God, as those who are going to see him, to be with him, and share his eternal glory with him. The other part of the description of Christ here offers a similar encouragement, which was dead and is alive. Christ suffered death, but rose to life again. He was persecuted, he was martyred, but because he is the divine Lord of life, the wellspring of immortality, he burst from the tomb, shining with the life that conquers death. And therefore, once again, to the Smyrnaeans and to us, why fear death? If we belong to Christ by faith, our true life is in him and with him. When we die in Christ. If we die in Christ, we shall rise in Christ. Death is defeated. We are children of the resurrection. Seals assuring, guards securing, watch his earthly prison. Seals are shattered, guards are scattered. Christ hath risen. Now once more, Eden's door open stands to mortal eyes, for Christ hath risen, and we shall rise. Now at last, old things past, hope and joy and peace begin, for Christ hath won, and we shall win. It is not exile, rest on high. It is not sadness, peace from strife. To fall asleep is not to die. To dwell with Christ is better life. Well, now, is that our song of victory tonight? Or is death to us still either a thing of dread or of blind indifference when Christ offers us so much more? These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Next in the letter comes that statement that's found in all the letters, I know thy works. I know thy works. Christ knows everything there is to know about the church in Smyrna, their life and their experiences. He knows everything about every local church, including this one. And then we have the exalted Saviour's unique message to the church of Smyrna. I know thy works, and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, strikingly, there is no shadow of any reprimand to the church in Smyrna. Of the 7 churches, only Smyrna and Philadelphia escape all rebuke. These were exceptionally holy and faithful congregations, jewels in the diadem of Christ. Let's look at the message then. And first of all, Christ says to his church in Smyrna that he knows their tribulation. He knows their tribulation. The word refers to pressure, hardship, distress. It is the same word as in Matthew chapter 24, verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted. Afflicted there is the same Greek word for tribulation. And shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. The tribulation of the church in Smyrna came chiefly from persecution. As we read in verse 10, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, 10 days may well be a symbolic number. Days are often put for years in prophecy. So the Lord may be foretelling a 10-year period of severe persecution for the Smyrnian church. I know thy tribulation. The glorified Christ knew the tribulations and afflictions of his people in Smyrna. And he knows ours as well, whatever they may be, because persecutions are only one of the tribulations through which we must enter the kingdom of God. The head of the church is not unaware of the sufferings of the members. This knowledge, however, is more than simply awareness. We ourselves might know what other people are going through in the sense of being aware of it, but perhaps we do not know in the sense of experiential knowledge, which comes from having passed the same way ourselves. Our most honest word may have to be, I'm aware of what you are going through, but I don't really know, because I have never been through anything like that myself. Christ's knowledge of our afflictions, by contrast, is not awareness only, but awareness wedded to the most vibrant empathy and sympathy. He has indeed passed this way himself. Although Christ is true God, and in his deity, he's above and beyond all suffering, yet he is also true man. And in his humanity, he was an afflicted man, a man of suffering. The God, who in his divine nature is blessed forever, became the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The poet Edward Shillitoe put it like this in his poem Jesus of the Scars. If we have never sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the Scars. The heavens frighten us, they are too calm. In all the universe we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us. Where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars we claim thy grace. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone. I know thy tribulation. May God enable us to know the depths of sympathy in the heart of Christ, the fellow sufferer who understands. He is with us even when no one else is. Next, the exalted Christ says to his church in Smyrna, I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. From the standpoint of earthly goods, the Christians of Smyrna were poor. They were not a prosperous community. Perhaps on account of their faith, some of them had lost their jobs and been rejected by their families. But, says Christ, you are rich. Though poor in a worldly sense, you have spiritual riches in me. That contrast between earthly and heavenly riches is fundamental to the New Testament. We don't find it so much in the Old Testament because under the law of Moses, God promised earthly prosperity to Israel if they were faithful to him. Leviticus 26, if thou shalt walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then will I give thee rain in its season, the land shall yield its produce, the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, thy threshing shall last until the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last until the time of sowing. Thou shalt eat thy bread to the full, and dwell in thy land safely. But that guarantee of prosperity was distinctive to God's people under the law. No such promise functions under the gospel. In the new covenant, earthly riches are nothing, and heavenly riches are everything. Matthew 6, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, this is illustrated graphically, isn't it, in Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man had a good quality house, fine clothes, and he ate sumptuously every day. But alas, he had no riches of the soul towards God. And so he died poverty-stricken in a spiritual sense, and he went to a fiery hell for eternity. By contrast, Lazarus had absolutely nothing in this world. He was a starving beggar who would have been overjoyed to eat the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. But the soul of Lazarus was rich towards God. He had unseen spiritual riches, utterly unappreciated by the fleshly eye of the rich man. And so Lazarus died and ascended to be with God for eternity. Which of those men was truly rich? The exalted Christ comforts his poor believing people then in Smyrna. Though you are poor in this world, yet in me you are rich with the fathomless riches of an everlasting salvation. Do not complain about your earthly poverty. Exult in your eternal riches. The great medieval poet Bernard of Cluny put it like this, contrasting earthly life with heaven. Brief life is here our portion, brief sorrow, short-lived care. The life that knows no ending, the tearless life is there. Oh, happy retribution, short toil, eternal rest, for mortals and for sinners, a mansion with the blessed. That we should look poor wanderers to have our home on high, that worms should seek for dwelling beyond the starry sky. The night was full of terror, the morn is bright with gladness, the cross becomes our harbour, and we triumph after sadness. So then, what do we truly desire? The worldly prosperity that dies when we die, or heavenly riches in Jesus Christ, which endure for everlasting? One writer probes our hearts with this series of questions. Which irritates and upsets you the most? A soul lost in hell, or a dent in your new car? A sermon 10 minutes too long, or lunch half an hour late? A church not growing, or your garden not growing? Your Bible unread, or your newspaper unread? Church work neglected, or housework neglected? Missing the prayer meeting, or missing your favorite television program? The millions who do not worship God, or your inability to keep up with your neighbors? Your giving to the church decreasing, or your income decreasing? Which disturbs us the most? And then finally, in this particular part of the letter, the glorified Lord of the church says this to his people in Smyrna. He says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. There was evidently a Jewish community in Smyrna who were very antagonistic to the church. The Jews were blaspheming. They were reviling the name and the gospel of Christ. This was very distressing to the church in Smyrna. As though it were not hard enough to deal with pagan hostility, they must also deal with Jewish blasphemy. Now, to get a flavor of this, all we need do is read the Acts of the Apostles, where it is almost always unbelieving Jews who make trouble for Paul and his companions, even plotting to murder Paul, Acts 9, 23 following, and again in Acts 23, 21. Christ comforts the church in Smyrna by assuring them he knows all about the blasphemy of the Jews. The underlying message here is, don't worry, my people. It is I whom they are attacking, not you. I will deal with them. And further, the risen Saviour, so to speak, puts the Jews in their proper place by declaring that they're not authentic Jews at all, but a synagogue of Satan. Harsh words? Well, Christ here is really simply summing up the entire theology of the New Testament. Now that the Messiah has come, the only people whom God reckons as true Jews in his sight are those who embrace his Son as Master and Savior. The true Israel is not an ethnic body, but a spiritual body. It comprises all those and only those who acknowledge Jesus as Lord, whatever their ethnicity, social class, language, gender. Only faith in Christ makes people true Israelites before God. But as for this Jewish synagogue in Smyrna that blasphemes the name of Jesus, they are not true Israelites. They're a synagogue of Satan. That's the judgment of the Messiah himself. Now, let me suggest two very brief lessons from that. First, and very simply, we must always keep it in mind that ethnic Israel today is lost without Jesus Christ. Ethnic Israel is lost without Jesus Christ. There is no Jewish back door into heaven that bypasses Christ. Hell will be no cooler for the lost Jew than the lost Gentile. Therefore, we who are true Israelites, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, that's Paul in Philippians 3:3, we must take the gospel of salvation to hell-bound Jews as much as to hell-bound Gentiles. Romans 3, for there is no difference, for all have sinned, all without exception, Gentile and Jew, and come short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ is the redemption of the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike. There is only one Saviour. And then second, if we ourselves would belong to the people of God, the true Israel of God, it is only through faith in Jesus Christ. These four things are bound together inseparably in the New Testament. Faith, Christ, the people of God, and salvation. God has joined these together. We should not try to divide them. If we cast our minds forward to the day of judgment, when the destiny of humanity will be settled forever, we shall see that in God's reckoning, there are only two peoples. There is the people united with Christ by faith, the Israel of God, justified in the risen Son of God, the people of righteousness, destined for the fullness of salvation. And there are all the rest, the people of unrighteousness, alienated from God, devoid of his Spirit, destined for final and eternal condemnation. Two peoples, two communities, two destinies, no third possibility. And so let us ask ourselves, to which of these two peoples do I belong? To one or the other I must belong. When all perishable things like race, nation, gender, social class have withered away in the light of eternity, there are only two communities left that have any true or enduring existence before God. Either I belong to the world, which through unbelief rejects Jesus Christ and his salvation, or I belong by faith to the church, which accepts Jesus Christ and his salvation. Our everlasting condition in the next life, yours and mine, depends on our membership in the one people or the other. To which of these do we belong tonight? And then the letter to the church in Smyrna ends, as every letter does, with a promise. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Be thou faithful unto death. Esteem loyalty to Christ more precious and more to be desired than life itself. The city of Smyrna was, as we saw, distinguished for its great loyalty to Rome. But what, after all, is Rome, Christ seems to say to his church in Smyrna? Rome, that mighty seat of empire, it is but a human city destitute of any eternal significance. He who is faithful to Rome can expect only earthly rewards, which will not endure any more than Rome itself will endure. Only 300 or so years after these words were spoken to John on Patmos, the city of Rome was in flames, sacked by the army of King Alaric and his German Visigoths. In faraway Bethlehem, the early church father Jerome wrote, "My voice is choked. Indeed, sobs break my voice as I dictate this letter. The city that has conquered the whole world is itself conquered." Let the pagans of Smyrna be loyal to Rome, Christ says in effect. You be faithful to me, O my people, for my kingdom alone is an everlasting kingdom. May God grant that our life will be distinguished by real, thoughtful, uncompromising loyalty to Jesus Christ as our first and supreme loyalty above all others. And then Christ's reward for this faithfulness is a crown of life. Crown of life. Now, the word crown here does not describe a metal crown of gold or silver, but a wreath of leaves and flowers, a garland. This was the crown bestowed on triumphant athletes in the games. Christ has a garland of triumph for the spiritual athlete. And this garland is life. He will crown us with life, true life, immortality. If we endure to the end, the second death cannot touch us. On the day of judgment, there is a second death for those who have died the first death without living faith in Christ. The second death is eternal in nature, a darkness, a ruin, a desolation that lasts forever. 70 years after the Apostle John wrote these words, in the year 160 AD, the then bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp, was brought before the Roman governor of Asia, who threatened to have him burned at the stake. How did Polycarp reply? "The fire which you threaten burns only for a time. There is another fire about which you know nothing, the fire of judgment to come, and of eternal punishment, the fire reserved for the ungodly." The promise of Christ is freedom from the second death, a garland of life, perfect life, everlasting life in the sunlight of God's glorious and glorifying presence. He that overcometh shall not be hurt by the second death. May God grant each one of us an authentic, enduring faith that abides loyal to Christ to the end and so receives the crown of life by the grace and to the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.